Amen. That's exactly what we're here to talk about today. What was nailed to the cross? Open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. This is the 10th message in the series from Colossians. I'm calling Life Overflowing, and today the message is, what was nailed to the cross? You know, if the Lord told me I only had one message left to preach before He returned or before I was taken to be with Him by death, without a doubt, I would preach a message like this today, a message on the cross. I believe the Apostle Paul was also so obsessed and fascinated by the cross, he would say the same thing. Because when he wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Someone has said that the heart of the Bible is the cross. And at the very heart of the cross is the heart of God Himself. And so today we're going to be reading about what was nailed to the cross. I call your attention here to Colossians 2, verse 11. And would you join me, please, in standing as we honor God by the reading of His Word. Colossians 2, 11. In Him, of course, we're talking about Jesus here. That's the context. In Him, you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. In other words, not the cutting off of skin, but the cutting off of sin. Verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. Now notice the subject of the sentence. And this is, God is the subject in all of these following verbs He is operating. God made you alive with Christ. He, that is God, forgave us all our sins. Verse 14, God, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. Remember, God, He took it away. Remember the subject? God nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in Your sight. O Lord, my strength and our Redeemer, for the glory of Jesus alone. Amen. You may be seated. You know, that day that Jesus was crucified, there was a Roman soldier who had a hammer and a spike. Don't you know that could do some damage to somebody's hand? You may recall that if you saw the movie, The Passion of the Christ, there's a scene in which a Roman soldier is driving that nail into the hands of Jesus. And you probably remember that that hand was actually the hand of Mel Gibson, the director of the movie, because he wanted to communicate that it was us, each one of us, who are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. But also, according to this scripture, maybe you've never thought about it, but there was someone else who was nailing something to the cross that day. Besides that Roman soldier, have you ever thought about it, but God had a hammer in His hand, and God was nailing things to the cross. At the very moment in which Jesus was being nailed to the cross, those of you that work with a computer, you know we've created a new word called multitasking. You know what that is? While you're doing one thing on your computer could be running two or three other processes simultaneously. God is the original multitasker. He can do all things at all times. For instance, God has placed the mighty sun in the sky to hold the planets in orbit, and that same sun will ripen the tomatoes in your garden as if it had nothing better to do. And at the very moment in which Jesus was being crucified, God was nailing three other things to the cross. And that's what this message is about today, to talk about those things that God was nailing to the cross. Well, first of all, the first thing that God nailed to the cross was what we could call sin and shame. Sin and shame. Because this passage of Scripture says that God forgave us all our sins. And if you look again at verse 13, the Message version says, when you were stuck in your old sin life, your sin dead life, you were incapable of responding to God, but God brought you alive right along with Christ. You see, God is holy, and because our lives are characterized by sin that produces shame, we can't have a relationship with Him. Something had to happen to deal with our sin, and the Bible says that on the cross, Jesus bore our sins in His body on the cross. The Bible says, He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, the Romans crucified thousands of people. You know that. Jesus was just one of thousands. But above the head of everyone crucified, they put a sign that was called the Titulus, almost like the golf ball, but T-I-T-I-L-U-S. It's from which we get our word title. For instance, if someone was a murderer, the sign might read, Ezra ben Reuven, murderer. And maybe you've seen depicted in movies or on paintings these four letters, I-N-R-I, and you've wondered what that means. Well, those are the first four letters of the words in Latin, Jesus, Nazarenus, Rex, Idorium, which means, translated, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Because when the Roman official Pilate interviewed Jesus on trial, He said to the Jewish leaders, I find no fault in this man. There's no charge against him that I can nail to the cross. And so, almost in mockery of them, he nailed up above the cross Jesus Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. In fact, if you read in John 19:19, this is what we read. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross. This was the Titulus. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then the Bible says that the sign was written in, have you ever thought about this? In Aramaic, which is common Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Why in all three of those languages? Well, I think that Pilate was almost unknowingly announcing to the whole world that Jesus was king over all aspects of the world. Because you see, Hebrew, that's the spiritual language of people who have a relationship with God. Latin was the language of the Romans. That was the language of government and military might. Greek was the international language of culture and education and art and commerce. It was as if Pilate was saying to the whole world that Jesus is king over the spiritual realm. Jesus is king over the governmental and military realm. And Jesus is king over all the cultures of the world. And so that was the only crime they could accuse him of being a king. And if you remember, the Jewish leaders didn't like it. They said, no, instead write, he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And finally, Pilate showed that he had a backbone made of something other than spaghetti. And he said, what I have written, I have written. But did you know, on the cross that day, there was another Titulus, unseen to human eyes, written by the finger of God. And on that Titulus was my name and your name. And also written on that sign was every sin I have ever committed and every sin I will ever commit. And every sin you have ever committed and every sin you will ever commit was written on that sign that day, unseen by human eyes, because Jesus took our sin and shame upon himself. And the Bible says it was God who placed those sins upon Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And then it says, and God has laid upon him. That word laid upon means to crush upon. Has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. Have you ever thought about the crushing weight of sin that Jesus bore that day? Because you see, sin always produces shame. Let me ask you, but please don't answer out loud. Have you ever done anything that you're really ashamed of? I know I have. I think most of us have. Do you remember the emotion of that shame? How dirty it made you feel? How unworthy it made you feel? Yeah, there's always shame associated with sin. And take that feeling that you had and add to it the shame of every rapist and child molester and pornographer and drug dealer and just multiply it times a billion times, and you begin to understand the amount of shame that Jesus bore that day on the cross. Shame can be a powerful emotion. I remember one day I was in our partner city in China. And I was downtown in this city of over a million people, and the sidewalks were crowded, and this was in front of a busy store. And there in front of the doorway of this busy department store, there were three men sitting on low stools with a policeman standing behind them. And in front of each one of these three men, there was a sign on the sidewalk. I didn't know what it was. I asked my friend, "What is that?" He said, "Oh, that's part of our criminal justice system. When someone is convicted of a petty crime, the first thing that we do is put them on public display with their crime posted in front of them for everyone to see." In front of one of those men, it said, "Driving drunk." Another man, it said, "Thief." Another man, it said, "Drug user." You may think that shaming those men publicly is cruel and unusual punishment. However, if you study the statistics, the crime rate in China is minuscule compared to America. They have 1.3 billion people and only a million prison inmates. America, with a population a quarter of that, has twice as many inmates. Maybe we should remember that there is power in shame. And just think about all the shame of all the crimes of all the history and all the shame of all the sin of all of history. And that what was nailed to the cross. You say, "Well, what does that mean to me?" Well, I'll tell you what it means, folks. Because Jesus bore your sin and your shame, you don't have to bear the shame anymore. You don't have to feel ashamed because he took your shame and your sin. Well, that wasn't the only thing the Bible says that was nailed to the cross that day. You know what else was nailed there that day to the cross? According to this scripture, also all of the Old Testament regulations. All of the Old Testament regulations were nailed to the cross that day. In fact, we read that all of those regulations, the written code, he blotted them out. He took them aside, and it says he nailed them to the cross. I call your attention again, please, to verse 14. Here's the paraphrase. Think of it. All sins forgiven, the slate wiped clean, that old arrest warrant canceled and nailed, there it is, to Christ's cross. You know, through the years, I've had people, well-meaning Christians, express to me their confusion about the Bible. And probably one of the most common points of confusion is this. They say, "Pastor, don't we believe all the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament?" I say, "Of course. Isn't the Old Testament and the New Testament all true?" And I say, "Yes, I believe that." And then they'll ask, "Well, why don't we obey all of the rules and regulations of the Old Testament? For instance, doesn't it say in the Old Testament book of Leviticus that we can't eat, that you don't eat pork? It's forbidden to eat pork." Yes, it says that. Well, why do we eat pork? Doesn't it say in the Old Testament that you can't eat fish that don't have scales? In other words, you can't eat catfish. If you're going to obey the book of Leviticus, why don't we obey that? Why don't we worship on the Sabbath day? I mean, the Old Testament is full of rules and regulations. Why don't we obey them? Because isn't that God's word? Yes, it is. In fact, some of you may need to know, parents of teenagers, over in Deuteronomy 21, it says, if you have a rebellious, stubborn teenage boy, you take him outside the city and stone him to death. Are we supposed to obey that? Well, friend, the answer is no, absolutely not. You know why? Because the Bible says here and in other places that Jesus, God took all of these Old Testament regulations, these written ordinances, and he took them aside and he nailed them to the cross. You say, "Woo, that's great. You mean I don't have to obey any of the Old Testament law?" No, I didn't say that. Neither does the Bible. You must distinguish between, in the Old Testament, the moral law of God, which is eternal, and the ceremonial and civil laws of God that have to do with diet, festivals, feast days, sacrificial system. That's what's been taken out of the way, not the moral law of God. In other words, God did not nail the commandment that says, thou shalt not murder, to the cross. It's still in effect. You got me? But all of those little rules and regulations, that's where we're going over the next month, folks, as we talk about grace robbers. How there are still a lot of Christians today who are still trying to live under the law and they haven't been set free by grace. Think about it. Can you imagine the thousands of bulls and rams and lambs that had been sacrificed and their blood sprinkled there in the temple for years and years and years? That's the kind of regulations and rules that God did away with and nailed to the cross of Jesus. You see, Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, he said, I did not come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. He didn't say, forget the Old Testament. He said, look at me, and in me you see the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. For instance, when they nailed Jesus to the cross on the day he was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem, about a quarter of a mile away from where he was nailed to the cross, there was a building on a hill called the Jewish Temple. And the main inner building of that Jewish temple was comprised of two rooms. The outer room was called the Most Holy Place, and the inner room was called the Holy of Holies. And the Jews believed that in that Holy of Holies, that one little room where they kept the Ark of the Covenant, that's where the Shekinah glory of God lived. The presence of God was there. And so because God was so holy and so unapproachable, they had erected a curtain between that most holy place and the Holy of Holies. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that that curtain was 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, with no opening, and it was as thick as a man's hand. And nobody could go behind that curtain except the high priest for a few hours, one day a year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And then he would lift up the corner of that curtain and go into there with the blood of a sacrificial lamb on a hyssop branch and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. But do you remember what happened, the Bible says, when Jesus was on the cross and he died? He said something. He said in Aramaic, Tetelestai! Which we often translate it as finished. But a better translation of that word, you know what it is? It is fulfilled. Finished, fulfilled. And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that one thing happened simultaneously, precisely the moment Jesus died. You know what happened to that curtain? It ripped from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top, from top to bottom. It ripped open. As if God was saying, hey, no more separation, no more sacrificial system, because at the cross of Jesus, all of that sacrificial system is done away with, it's finished. By the way, you know what those priests in Jerusalem did when the curtain ripped? What do you think they did? You think they fell on their knees and said, oh, we're going to love Jesus? Now, I'll tell you what they did. They sewed it back up. And they kept on killing bulls and rams and lambs until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. You see, how sad. Yep. Almost as sad as a lot of Christians who try to go back and live under the law after they've been set free by grace. And that's where we're going over the next few weeks, by the way, folks. You may be surprised about some of the things you learn. So our sin and shame was nailed to the cross. All of the Old Testament regulations were nailed to the cross. But you know what? There's something even better I want to talk to you about. You know what else was nailed to the cross that day according to this passage of Scripture? All of Satan's power. All of Satan's power. That's right. It says in Colossians 2 verse 15. And here's the paraphrase of it. He stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross, and he marched them naked through the streets. Did you know at the cross, as we heard this song sung just before this message, Satan's victory was completely spoiled? You see, when they were nailing Jesus to the cross, I can imagine the old devil was snickering, thinking, you know what? I've won. They're killing him. Yeah, they're killing him. But with every hammer blow, what he didn't realize was that he was being beaten. Now, you know, I don't know how to get you to understand this, but let me just tell you, if I was just talking to some of my guys at men's fraternity, just us men, you know what I'd say happened here? Jesus nailed Satan's hide to the cross. Can I say that? I mean, he whipped him, and it wasn't even close. He whipped him good and royally. He completely defeated him there. Now, what a lot of times people forget is that Jesus came to destroy Satan. Write down these two references. It's not on the screen, but just write them down. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's 1 John 3:8. Here's another one, Hebrews 2:14. So that in his death, that is Jesus, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Now, in order for me to help you understand what happened when Satan's power was completely destroyed, let me sort of share with you kind of the turn of events that took place by talking to you about the three marches of Jesus, three parades, three processions, as it were, that took place during the last week of his earthly life. For instance, number one, there was the march into Jerusalem. Of course, you know what I'm talking about there. On the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday, we call it Palm Sunday, his entrance in Jerusalem, Jesus was riding on a donkey and all the people were waving palm branches, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of God. Now, you know what? This is sometimes called the triumphant entry. But that's not what it was. It wasn't a triumphant entry. In fact, if you've got an NIV Bible, I'd like for you to turn back to Luke 19 for just a second. Luke chapter 19. I want to show you something. Luke 19, 28. Maybe if you've got an NIV Bible, sort of between paragraphs, a lot of times it'll have a little subject heading there, and most of them are pretty good. But I need you to know that those subject headings in your Bible, they are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Some editor just put those in there. For instance, if you look above Luke 19, 28, does yours say the triumphal entry? Yeah, mark it out. Scribble it out. Scribble out triumphal like I did and put tearful. Tearful. It was not a triumphal parade. It was a tearful, sad parade. If you don't believe that, skip over to look at verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, what did he do? Whoopee, this is a fun parade. He wept over it. He wept over the city. Folks, this was not a triumphal entry, regardless of what that little subject heading says, because we're about to talk about a triumphal parade, and this wasn't it. You know why? Because Jesus knew that the very same crowd who were crying out, "Crown him," would be the exact ones in a few days crying out, "Crucify him." The same ones yelling, "Hail him," would be the same ones yelling, "Nail him." The same ones yelling, "Save us," would be the ones yelling, "Save yourself if you're the Son of God and come down off that cross." So that was the first parade, the first processional. Here was the second march. And you need to correct your outline a little bit. Let's call it the march with the cross instead of the march to the cross, because actually Jesus was carrying the cross on this march. This was the parade, the procession that started at the pavement, Gabbatha, where the Roman soldiers had tortured him and they put a cross on his back and made him carry it more than half a mile through the narrow streets of Jerusalem to Calvary, the place of the skull. This was a march. It was a forced march in which he was scoffed at and ridiculed and spit upon. Maybe you've heard the song by Sandy Patty called Via Dolorosa, which means the way of suffering. Down the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem that day, the soldiers tried to clear the narrow street, but the crowd pressed in to see the man condemned to die on Calvary. He was bleeding from a beating. There were stripes upon his back. and he wore a crown of thorns upon his head. But he moved with every step toward that cross for you and me. Down the Via Dolorosa, called the Way of Suffering, like a lamb came the Messiah, Christ the King. But he chose to walk that way out of his love for you and me. Down the Via Dolorosa, called the Way to Calvary. Now we all know about those two marches, don't we? Those two parades, that entrance into Jerusalem that was a tearful entrance, that procession of the cross. And we have all kinds of pictures and paintings of those, but you know what? There are no depictions of this next march. You know why? It was never witnessed by human eyes. But it was a triumphal parade, and I call this number three, the March of Triumph. The March of Triumph. And this was the march that is described in Colossians 2:15, when it says, having disarmed all of these powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You know what those words describe? Those words describe a victory parade that a Roman general would lead. You know, a Roman general would go off and he would conquer some foreign land. And as he would approach Jerusalem, they'd have this long parade and he'd be riding in a chariot. And there chained to the chariot would be the defeated king and the defeated generals and the defeated officers dragging along behind the victorious king, general. And it was called a victory parade, a triumphal parade. And that's the language that the Bible uses here. Jesus Christ led a triumphal parade back into heaven. And who was the one being dragged along behind? The sorry old devil. Now I'm going to try to describe that to you, but I'm not going to use my own words because I don't think I have that good an imagination. But one of my favorite preachers of all time was a British pastor by the name of Charles Spurgeon, who preached 160 years ago in London. And this was back during the time of flowery oratory, and I can't really imitate that. That's not me. But with your indulgence and with your patience, I'd like to read a rather lengthy quote from one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons when he was 25 years old, describing this victory parade. Lift up your eyes to the battlements of heaven, the great metropolis of God. The pearly gates are wide open, and the city shines with her bejeweled walls like a bride prepared for her husband. Do you see the angels crowding to the battlements? Do you observe them eagerly desiring and looking for something which has not yet arrived? At last, there is heard the sound of a trumpet of victory, and the angels hurry to the gates. The vanguard of the redeemed is approaching the city. He comes, he comes. It is Christ himself. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. See, he enters in the midst of acclamations. It is he, but he is not crowned with thorns. It is he, but though his hands wear the scar, they are stained with blood no longer. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh written, King of kings and Lord of lords. But who are these at his chariot wheels? Who are these grim monsters that come howling in the rear? I know them. First of all, there is the arch enemy. Look at that old serpent, bound and fettered. How he writhes his ragged length along, his azure hues all tarnished with trailing in the dust, his scales despoiled of their once vaunted brightness. With what derision is the chief of rebels regarded? How he has become the object of everlasting contempt. He that sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord has him in derision. Behold now how the serpent's head is broken, and the dragon is trampled underfoot. See how he rolls his fiery eyeballs. Mark how he twists and writhes in agonies. Mark how he glares upon the holy city, but is unable to spit his venom there, for he is chained and gagged and dragged along as an unwilling captive at the wheels of the victor, Jesus. And there too is old Death, with his darts all broken and his hands behind him. The grim king of terrors, he too is a captive. Hark to the chorus of the angels as they see these mighty prisoners dragging along behind Jesus. Worthy is he, they shout, to live and reign in his almighty Father's side, for he has ascended up on high and has led captivity captive. I'd say that was a pretty triumphant parade, wouldn't you? And that's what happened on the cross. You see, folks, because our sin and shame was nailed to the cross, we don't have to carry that shame anymore. That's good news. Because all these Old Testament regulations were taken out of the way and blotted out and nailed to the cross, you don't have to obey all those hundreds of tough, legalistic, trivial rules in the Old Testament. And because Satan's hide was nailed to the cross, you don't have to be afraid of him. He's a toothless lion. People often say to me, Satan's alive and well. I say, no, he ain't. He's alive, but he hasn't been well since the cross of Jesus, because he was dealt a fatal blow at the cross. You know, 1 year ago, I stood in the National Gallery in London, England, looking at different artwork, and I stopped in front of a painting done by David Girard, painted in 1480, called Christ Nailed to the Cross. I noticed all of the details of the robe and the little puppies playing and the two boys in the background. But I stood there for many minutes because as I looked closer and closer at the face of Jesus, there was one thing I could not escape. He was looking at me. He was looking into my eyes. I moved 10 feet to the left and he's still looking into my eyes. And that day I stood there and I thought as if he was looking at me just as he's looking at you, saying, you know what? I love you so much that I am going to endure the suffering of the cross so that you never, never have to experience the penalty for your sin. Hey, folks. Don't you want to follow a man like that? Don't you want to follow a Savior like that? Jesus Christ, he is worthy. Father, we love to look at the cross because what the world once thought of as a mode of execution has become for us the source of so many blessings and benefits. And I pray right now that every child of yours in this room would be so moved at this moment that they would deepen their appreciation to you and they would strengthen their commitment to you. And they would live differently because of the cross. And Father, if there's one here today that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, may something that they experience today draw them to the cross of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.